We invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 20, and we're going to read verses 1 through 10. John chapter 20, page 1685, if you're using a pew Bible, page 1685, John 20, verses 1 through 10. We'll read the Word of God and then have a word of prayer. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Oh, but to us who are being saved, Lord, we know it's your power. We know you work through the truths of your scriptures. And so we pray you'd work this morning and move in our hearts and grow us in grace. Help us to see the glories of Christ. Help us to see your greatness, Lord. Help us to know, Lord, the riches of grace that we have in our salvation. I pray you'd bless. I pray, Father, you might fill me with your spirit. And I pray that you bless us and grow us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Perhaps you looked in the bulletin and saw the title of the message this morning, A Look Inside the Not Quite Empty Tomb. And I hope when you saw that, you didn't panic and think I lost my mind or my faith. You say, wait, the tomb is empty. Well, by the title, I don't mean to suggest that on the morning of the first day of the week, the third day after the crucifixion, Christ's body is still in the tomb. His body's not still in the tomb. He's risen as he said he would. The point of the title is that something was found in the tomb, his grave clothes. See, he didn't need those anymore. His atonement was finished. He died Friday afternoon. His cry on the cross, "It is finished," was a victory cry. After his death, when they broke the bones of the other two men crucified with Christ, they didn't break his bones because Psalm 34:10 tells us that the Father would protect him in such a way that his bones would not be broken. However, the Father then permitted one of the soldiers to pierce his side with a spear because the Old Testament scriptures tell us in Zechariah 12:10 that we sinners would look upon him whom we pierced and would mourn our sins and look to him for salvation. And then Jesus made his grave with the rich, as Isaiah 53:9 prophesied, as Jesus, although executed as a common criminal, was given a royal burial by the rich man Joseph of Arimathea. So when we get to John 20, Jesus has been crucified, dying for our sins. Jesus has been buried, and it's the first day of the week, the third day. And after someone's been buried, one would expect to find his or her body still in the grave on the third day. But instead, we find grave clothes and no body. And we'll get to that in this message. Before we look at the text, I want to say something about the context of the resurrection in the Gospel of John. The "it is finished" of John 19:30 does not mean that Christ was through showing God's glory. It's finished, you've seen my glory, that's all you're going to get. The "it is finished" meant that the perfect obedience of Christ, going to the cross, becoming the Lamb of God and taking the Father's wrath and suffering for sin, that was finished. But make no mistake about it, Jesus must show us the fullness of glory. The glory, in fact, that he shared with the Father before the world began. If you look back just a few pages to John chapter 17 and verse number 5, John 17 verse 5, it says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." His path to glory had to be accomplished through the cross. So now comes his resurrection. The cross and the resurrection go hand in hand. They're inextricably linked together. You can't pull them apart. You can't make them one without the other. You see, the cross bought resurrection victory because the cross was victory itself. Christ was perfectly obedient unto death. Sin was paid for. The Father's wrath was satisfied. And so Christ's death now brings forth new life. That was the point of it, to destroy death. The resurrection is what pronounces and proclaims that victory. The resurrection says that what happened between the Father and the Son on the cross, that worked. That was successful. God is saying in the resurrection, all went perfectly well. The Father is saying, yes, I agree, it is finished. Jesus is not, in fact, a guilty, condemned criminal, but the Son of God, Messiah, Savior, Lord. The resurrection shows us that. The Father is showing his agreement with Christ. It is finished. The resurrection is actually a significant part of the ordained reward that Christ merits for himself and for all who will believe on him. For himself, for Jesus, the fullness of his glory will be displayed for all eternity. For all eternity, Jesus will dwell in his kingdom, ruling and reigning over it with his people, with his co-heirs. For us, we get, because of Christ's merit on the cross, because what Christ did on the cross, we get resurrection bodies like Christ's. We get eternal life in his kingdom so that we can dwell in the presence of God and glorify and enjoy him forever. Look back again at John chapter 17, if you will, and verse number 24, and listen to what Jesus prays in John 17, 24. "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world." We get to dwell eternally in his kingdom, beholding his glory forever. Now this morning we're going to begin to look at the resurrection from John's point of view, with just a few references perhaps to some other gospels. And we understand all of the accounts of the resurrection agree on the main points. Each writer gives us differing but not contradictory details. Though it takes some effort to harmonize the personal reports, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's reports of the resurrection, it takes some effort to put them into one cohesive chronological account, it can be done. In fact, it can be done in more than one way. I know, I've tried it, I've done it more than one way. And this is exactly what one would expect from this kind of historical writing. The, quote, problems of the Gospels only appear to be problems if you look at them with the preconceived invalid assumptions that the unbelieving skeptics have put on them. But when you examine them without those biases, the Gospels hold up under the greatest of scrutiny. So John takes us in chapter 20 from Christ's death and burial to his bodily resurrection. And in doing that, we want to pay particular attention as to how he unfolds to us faith in the resurrection, how it develops. And it's very interesting and instructive. Chapter 20 opens up on the first day of the week. The Saturday Sabbath has passed. It's Sunday. And in verse 20, John notes that it was still dark. And he says Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. This could be between 3 and 6 a.m. on Sunday morning. And the first thing we want to notice is what I'm going to call a faithless report. The early ignorance of the resurrection. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. The women who went to Christ's tomb early Sunday morning were not looking for resurrection. They came to anoint his dead body. And all of the gospel accounts reveal that the early disciples were slow to believe that Jesus was risen from the dead. And we see this early ignorance or faithlessness here in Mary Magdalene. Now, John only mentions Mary Magdalene. We know from the other Gospels, other women were with her. They went to the grave with spices to further anoint the body. John leaves the other women out because his focus is on Mary. And the critics say, well, see, other women came, and he doesn't mention them, and he's wrong, he's inaccurate. But somehow those critics failed to look at verse number 2 where it says they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know. We don't know where they laid him. Mary had apparently set out with the other women and then she sees the stone rolled away from the tomb. Matthew tells us that it was an angel who rolled away this very heavy stone. And in verse number 2, we see that Mary goes to Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, which we assume is John, the writer of the gospel, and seems to imply that some people stole Christ's body. She ran and she said, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him. And grave robbery was not uncommon. So she apparently separated herself from the other women, runs on purpose to Peter and John. It's possible she didn't even see the angel or hear the message that the angel spoke to the other women. The angel said to the other women, he's risen, he's not here. You don't go looking for dead people. They're not dead anymore. He's risen like he said he was. But Mary ran off with her faulty assumption that carries her into this error. We don't know where they put his body, his dead body. So she encounters Peter and John. She states the problem as she perceives it. She says, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid his dead body. The they probably means the enemies of Jesus did this. At the time, it didn't occur to Mary that Christ rose from the dead, even though he had predicted it several times. He told his disciples, I'm going to rise from the dead. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to crucify me. The third day, I'm going to rise from the dead. We don't need to be too hard on Mary Magdalene. All the disciples had this problem, it seems. And we must recognize we too, as we sang this morning, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. We're prone to lapses in faith. We're prone to being slow to believe all that the scriptures assure us of. When we think of all the opportunities we have day after day to exercise faith, to believe God, to see his glory in scripture, to see his prescribed will for our lives in his word. And yet sometimes we can seemingly live in a faithless, not faithful, existence. And how we need to praise God for his faithfulness to us, as we see sometimes our own often signs of weak and little faith. So what we have at the beginning of John 20, as John starts to unfold Christ's resurrection, is a faithless report. We don't know where his dead body is. The early ignorance of the resurrection. There is no dead body anymore. So the second thing we see is a fruitful investigation. Early evidence of the resurrection. Now, God is gracious. He certainly gives his disciples reasons to believe in Christ. They'd seen all of his signs. Now they were going to see the climactic sign, his resurrection from the dead. And Peter and John are going to be the first of the 11 disciples, Judas no longer being one of the 12, they're going to be the first of the 11 to see the earliest evidence. So we have in verse number 3, Peter and John running to the tomb. Peter went out with the other disciple. They were going toward the tomb. And verse number 4 says they were running together. And it says that John, in verse number 4, the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. In verse number 5, we see John stooping to look in and seeing the linen cloths lying there, but he didn't go in, and of course, he didn't see a body. In verse 6, we have Peter coming after John, slower than John, but he goes in. Peter is the one who goes into the tomb first, sees the grave clothes, it says. He went into the tomb, it says in verse number 6, and he saw the linen cloths lying there. In fact, in verse number 6, when it says Peter came and went in the tomb and saw, the word there is beheld. It has a greater sense of looking at something with contemplation and observation than saw in verse number 5. Which talks about the other disciples stooping in and seeing Simon Peter falls, and he saw the linen cloths lying there. That certainly doesn't appear, the scene at the tomb when they go in, when they look in, doesn't appear like grave robbers took the body, enemies took the body, because you don't unwrap a body, take off the grave clothes if you're just going in to steal it. Verse number 7 says that Peter also saw the face cloth. Some translations say the burial cloth. I think the King James says the napkin. Another translation says the handkerchief. But it was a cloth that was used to wrap the face of a corpse. There's perhaps in the burial procedure, some accounts say about these kind of burial procedures that there was a body cloth as well, but this is the face cloth, it says, which had been on Jesus' head, and it was, verse number 7 says, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Now, it was not directly with the linen cloths in a separate place, wrapped up, folded up. And John seems to indicate this is important, that what they're seeing here, the face cloth being separate, the linen cloths in a separate place. And so we must wonder, why is this important? Now, some people say what they saw was like the grave clothes still retaining the shape as if a body was in it, but the body wasn't there anymore. Like the body just kind of disappeared. There's the grave cloths there in human form without a body. Now, the language of the text doesn't demand that. It's possible. But when we look at this scene and contrast it to Lazarus's resurrection, we might have a clue as to what happened. Look at John chapter 11, when Jesus called Lazarus from the grave. John 11 and verse number 44. Verse 43, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. I remember once reading about a skeptic who said that Jesus called out with a loud voice because he and Lazarus had this plan. That's why he called out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And someone answered, no, he called out, Lazarus, come forth, because if he just said, come forth, all the dead people would be coming out of their graves. He had to specify it was Lazarus he wanted to come forth. But in any way, verse number 44, the man who died came out, his hands and his feet bound with the linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth, and Jesus said, unbind him. See, it's not something that you could, like, you know, do yourself. You know, you're wrapped up with these cloths and stuff. Unbind him. So Christ says, loose him from his grave clothes. So perhaps Lazarus needed some help getting unbound, but Christ didn't. We know that for sure, need help getting unbound. And maybe even just went right through them when he came alive and he just got out of them, just went right through them. Because we know later in the Gospel of John, Jesus will appear twice in a locked room. And John makes a point of saying that. He doesn't unlock the door. He just is in the room. In any event, the grave clothes are neatly lying there in the tomb because they're not needed anymore. And we often talk about an empty tomb, meaning that Christ's body was not there, but the tomb is not quite empty. Jesus' grave clothes are there because he's no longer dead. This is a powerful scene, which would incidentally hold up in a Jewish court because there's two witnesses, and Jewish law required two witnesses. John goes in the tomb, it says in verse number 8. The other disciple reached the tomb first, didn't go in at first, but then he goes in. So we don't want to underestimate the significance of Christ's body not being in the tomb. This is the early evidence of the resurrection. The body's not there, but the grave clothes are nice and neatly placed in the tomb. And we must remember that during all of the early preaching in Jerusalem about the resurrection after this, and all of the times the disciples are saying he's risen from the dead, we must remember that the enemies of Christ and the enemies of the gospel never produce Christ's body. Can you imagine if you didn't want the gospel to go forth? Here's the disciples saying he's risen, and here come the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, walking through the street holding the dead body of Christ. Say, yeah, why didn't they do that? Well, because there's no dead body of Christ. See, he's risen from the dead. And further, this tomb that we see here this morning in this account with no body does away with the idea that future eternal life is some sort of immaterial spiritual state. We were not meant to be incorporeal, drifting away without a body. Jesus' pre-death body is connected with his post-resurrection body, for it's his pre-dead body that came back to life. And all of the evidence in this scene is simply meant to point us to God's glory in Christ. While unbelievers scorn and don't see because of their blindness, we must see a not quite empty tomb, a tomb without a body, with grave clothes that aren't needed anymore, and see the glory of God. In fact, when we look at God's word, that's what we must be looking for, the glory of God, the glory of Christ, the greatness of Christ. And here, as we think of no body anymore in the tomb because he's risen, let's think about the Christ who has power over death. Let's think about the Christ who has all power given to him in heaven and on earth. Think about Christ, the eternal God who ordained all things in such a way that he could state these things before they ever happened. Go back to John chapter 2, if you will. John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, verse number 19, Jesus has just driven money changers out of the temple. And the Jews said, "What sign do you show us to do these things?" John 2, verse 19, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" Verse number 21, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. Can you imagine that? It's kind of like, by the way, destroy this temple, I'll raise it up again in 3 days. Verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word Jesus had spoken. Look at John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Verse 17. Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So we have a tomb that's not quite empty. It's still got his grave clothes, but not his body. Okay, back to John 20. A faithless report, the early ignorance we see. Where's his body? Where's his body? They must have stole his body. A fruitful investigation. Well, no, they didn't steal his body. The evidence here at the tomb suggests something different than stealing his body. It suggests his body is no longer dead. He's come out of the grave clothes. And then the third thing we want to see is a faith-generating sight, early faith in the resurrection. Look back at verse number 8, John chapter 20, verse number 8. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. Now, we don't know what this sight did to Peter. John doesn't say anything about this. Luke does. Luke 24:12 says, Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. But John here tells us about himself. The other disciple went in, saw, and believed. Now, some have argued this just means John believed what Mary Magdalene said. They stole the body. But that doesn't make sense because John's use of the word believe in the Gospel of John is absolute. It's his theme. John 20, verse 30 and 31 says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John is focused now, especially in John chapter 20, on the idea of seeing, and because you've seen, believing. And so John himself sees the empty grave clothes and believes. Doesn't see the body, draws the obvious conclusion that Jesus was risen from the dead. He realized what had happened. He saw the meaning behind the empty grave clothes. He was the first to believe in the resurrection, and he did it without seeing Jesus, but seeing the grave clothes, no body. Seeing and believing were what all the very first believers got to do. These very first believers who would now see Christ risen from the dead and believe. John saw the empty tomb and the grave clothes and believed. Later, he, like all the other disciples, Mary Magdalene, in just the next few verses, will see the risen Christ. Many others would see Christ's resurrected body. If you look in John 20, verse number 29, notice what Jesus says to Thomas. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." See, we belong to that group. We belong to those who've read. We're not seers. We've read the Word of God. The Spirit of God has moved in our hearts and shown us the truth of the Word of God. We see Christ in the living record of His story, the Scriptures. But the early disciples saw and believed in the resurrection. Okay, last point. A faithless report, early ignorance. A fruitful investigation, early evidence. A faith-generating sight, early faith in the resurrection. And lastly, we want to talk about a full account. The unfolding faith in the resurrection, verse 9. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. See, faith is unfolded to us through God's word, comes by hearing. Verse 9 means that John didn't believe based on resurrection prophecies. He saw and believed. It wasn't he saw and he remembered all those Old Testament prophecies. And he said, now it's all coming together. Now I see the full picture of what's happened. At that point, neither Peter or John or any of the disciples understood those prophecies. The first believers didn't manufacture a resurrection to fit with their understanding of Scripture. They didn't say at some point after Jesus died on the cross, hey, we've got to come up with some kind of a resurrection from the dead here because all these verses point to it. They didn't understand the Scripture. But the resurrection is inevitable because God planned it and God predicted it. Verse 9 says they didn't understand the Scripture that he must rise from the dead. God doesn't ordain something and then tell us what he's ordained and it doesn't come to pass. He must rise from the dead. But we want to note here that although John believed, he still didn't have a full understanding of everything the cross and resurrection meant. That would come over time. The text states they did not at this point understand or comprehend that Jesus must rise from the dead. The Holy Spirit would come. These disciples would begin to understand the Scriptures. These disciples would begin to understand the cross. These disciples would begin to understand the resurrection, understand grace, understand new covenant truth. And some of these disciples would be chosen to write these things down so that we'd have the full picture, the full account. John's faith here in the resurrection is not enough. There's much more he needs to understand. The full account of our faith lies in all of the Scriptures. They did not at this point understand or know, but this is the important thing. The indication here is they would. They would. Someday John would sit down and say, you know what? Let me write something. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. There was not anything that was made that wasn't made by him. In him was life, and so on and so forth. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And John would write the Word of God. They would understand. When we come to believe, we get the fullness of revealed truth about Christ in the Scriptures, and how great is our need to more and more understand it, to grow in grace and knowledge, to behold more and more of Christ's glory as it's given to us in his word. So what's going on here at the beginning of John 20? Well, we start to see the early ignorance about resurrection start to come undone as they see the empty tomb, except for the grave clothes, and they start to believe the resurrection. And as time goes on, through the Spirit's work in their hearts, they'll start to understand what they see as they see the risen Christ himself. And someday these disciples will be the ones writing the word of God. So verse number 10, then the disciples went back to wherever it was they were staying in Jerusalem. But the excitement's just begun as Christ is going to be exalted, and someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Soon, they'll know so many great things about who this Christ is and what he's done and what he'll do. So let me give you some wonderful truths that we can get from this passage. Number one, first of all, he's risen. He's risen. As we sing, there in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave, he rose again. And as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. He's risen. And secondly, God grows us in faith, just like these early disciples. How wonderful it is. We grow as we behold one degree of Christ's glory after another, as revealed in his word. And thirdly, there's a warning here, kind of, an implied warning. They did not understand the scripture. They would. They needed to. And I think the warning is that sometimes we develop Christian philosophies and kind of Christian rules of the Christian life, and this is the way it should go and stuff. And we develop some things sometimes that won't sustain us, because God has ordained that we be sustained by his grace as it's given to us in the full revelation of Scripture. And rather than be nourished by seeing Christ in the Word of God and growing in him as our souls are nourished from the Word of God, we must be careful not to become undernourished, operating in just our own kind of self-generated philosophies or principles. We should desire to be nourished by Christ, by grace, from the Word of God. For as yet, they did not understand Scripture. But they would. They would come to know it. John would ultimately come to know the Scriptures, which spoke of Christ's suffering, death, burial, resurrection. That spiritual undernourishment will sooner or later catch up to a person. Another way of putting all this is we don't want to become anemic and undernourished believers. We want to be those who want to understand the Scriptures and long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word of God, which nourishes our soul, so that we can be nourished up in the faith. He must rise from the dead, because that's what the Word of God says. The disciples are just beginning to understand. Let me just say this morning. If you're here and you don't know Christ, let me encourage you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved from the condemning judgment to come upon you for your sin, to be reconciled to the living and true God, that you might know him, worship him, find your peace and joy and satisfaction in him. Romans 10:9-10 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. If you don't know Christ, you've not been born again, let me encourage you to look upon him who died on the cross for sinners and rose again the third day. Look upon him but in faith and be saved from your sin and enter into new life with Christ. Let's pray. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Thank you for your word that shows us over and over and over again how great you are. We recognize, Lord, as we look at this text this morning, that the disciples were slow to believe all that the scriptures had said. Help us not be slow, Lord. Help us be eager to learn, eager to grow, desiring to know you more and more. Forgive us where we fall short of that, Lord, I pray. We thank you for the joyous, wonderful, great, glorious good news of the gospel, that Christ died on the cross according to the scriptures, was buried, and rose from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. We thank you that he's risen. We thank you, Lord, for this so great salvation. We love you, we praise you, and we ask you to bless us and grow us, Lord. And Father, we ask these things that you might be glorified. And we ask them in the name of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus. Amen.